Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 14. We're just going to have one slide again. I sometimes feel locked in if I use the slides. Like, oh, what's on the next slide? And I can't change my mind too much. So we're doing this for a while. So if you have a Bible, and there should be some in the pews, you can turn to Matthew chapter 14. Our text is there, verses 22, 23, and 24. Something we all experience in life, and that is winds that are contrary to us. Not only are they contrary to our journey towards heaven, they're contrary to our life here, the things that we want, things we want to, where we want to go or what to do. Right? And we're sort of helpless unless we adjust the sails. Okay. You know, there is a sailing technique. I don't know the proper name. Yeah, it's on the back of your bulletin.
It says 145.
Yeah.
Oh,
it's a misprint.
It's a misprint, yeah. I'm sorry about that. Yes, chapter 14. Verses 23 through 24. Thanks for pointing that out. All right, let's read this. Matthew 14, 22 through 24. And straightway or immediately Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side. A story we're quite familiar with. While he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And the evening was come. He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. The Sea of Galilee is maybe 12 miles wide, and they had only gone a couple miles because the wind was against them. There is a technique in sailing where if the wind's against you, you can still sail. You usually think the wind has to be behind you, but there is a technique where you can sail into the wind if you adjust your sails properly. Right? I don't know the name of it, but I know it's possible. What's it?
I think it's tacking.
You're right. I think it is tacking, yes. Okay. If you adjust the sails, and if we adjust our minds, if we adjust our hearts according to the Word of God, we can sail into the headwind, not being always pushed back. In Luke's rendition of this story, he actually says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. Well, this is actually a different storm they're in. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy. So not only do our troubles cause us a lack of advancing maybe in life and try to stop us from advancing to heaven, they actually put us in jeopardy at times. In Psalm 55:8, David, like most people, want to escape the stormy tempest. Right? We don't like problems. Psalm 55:8, David said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander far off, far away from my troubles, far away from these contrary winds, and I would remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest." I want to share with you four different kinds of winds today.
Grab some water here.
On the back of your bulletin, we have an outline. Number one are the scorching winds. The scorching winds that shrivel up the fruit and dry up the ponds and the lakes. We go to Genesis chapter 41, verses 5 through 7. Pharaoh had another dream. His first dream was about the big fat cows, and then the skinny cows coming out of the Nile and swallowing up the fat cows. His second dream was similar to that. Genesis 41, 5 through 7. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy, full heads of grain. And so in Pharaoh's second dream, these beautiful bushels of grain, or stalks of grain, I should say, were scorched by the wind. Right? Why? Right? Why are there winds that come into our life that dry up things, okay? That scorch us, that burn us? Okay? You know, I've met people who've been burned in church by people, other people, right? You get burned by a pastor, okay, or by a friend, right? Why do these winds come our way? Why does God allow these winds to come into our life? In Genesis 41 again, verses 15 through 16, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph replied, "I cannot do it. I cannot interpret the dream. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." What we're going to see is, in all the four different winds, and there are probably other types of winds too that come, there's really one reason that we look to God. Pharaoh was looking to Joseph. I've heard that you can tell or interpret dreams. No, I can't. But God can, right? God can. Let's look to God. Look to God for his answer when the winds come, when the storms come, when you're in a tempest, and look for his purpose. He has a purpose for every storm. As he sent the wind against Jonah's boat, the boat in which he was sailing away from doing God's will, the purpose of that was to bring Jonah back. David says in Psalm 57:2, "I cry out to God Most High, the God who fulfills his purpose for me." Now we know God has multiple purposes for us. It is to be saved. He's not willing any should perish. It is to become like Jesus Christ. That is his purpose. And eventually to take us to heaven. Right? And so David said, "I cry out to God, I look to God, that his purposes be fulfilled in me." In Job chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Job had just heard about the loss of his business, his crops. Okay? And a messenger came. And while the messenger was speaking, another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped to tell you." God gave Lucifer permission to send that wind. That's the only wind in the Bible that we ever hear of Satan orchestrating, right? Only because God gave him permission. Otherwise, God's in charge of the winds. He prepared the wind against Jonah's boat. Right? Why did God give the devil permission? If your family has been struck, if your businesses have been struck, okay, if that scorching wind has touched anything of yours, your health, okay, your finances, right, it is for his purposes. Job said in chapter 17, verse 11, "My days are past, my purposes are broken off." That's why God allows storms in our life, to break off our purposes. We purpose this for ourselves. We purpose that. We plan this. We dream about this. And God says, wait a minute. My purposes are what you need, not yours. So my days are past, and Job is speaking this out of his pain. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. What were his purposes? Well, I've got this great business going, all these flocks and herds and crops growing, and I've got 10 wonderful children. This is wonderful. I've got a happy life. That was his purpose. If that is your purpose, to live a happy life, a carefree life, a problem-free life, God's going to make sure you have problems. And of course, most people, like David, want to have wings like a dove and fly away from their problems and be in rest somewhere where there are no problems. But David learned that there was no rest except in the Lord himself. So God was breaking off Job's purposes, even the very thoughts of his heart. Those scorching winds remove, as they did in Job, as we'll see in Jonah's life, they remove comforts from us. That scorching wind that took down the house upon Job's children was a prelude in the next chapter of boils from head to toe. In Jonah, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Jonah had preached to Nineveh, and the Ninevites repented. Every one of them, from the king on down, they all turned to God and repented of their sins. And so Jonah sat down, and he wasn't happy. The Lord God provided a vine, or a gourd, and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head. This is usually just a very large, viney-type plant that had gourds. To ease his discomfort. Now, God gives us things to ease our discomfort at times. Right? He gives us health. He may give us medication. Right? I sometimes wear a special device on my leg called Quell that sends electrodes to the brain, stimulates the brain, and produces some pain-killing. What is it called, Dale? Something it releases in the brain to help you relieve pain, right? It's comfort, right? And so God gave this vine, this huge vine and gourds, as comfort for Job. And Jonah was very happy about the vine and the gourds. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It will be better for me to die than to live." Remember what Joseph said to Pharaoh. I don't know the interpretation of a dream, but God does. Let's look to him. Okay. What is the purpose of this dream? What is the purpose of these 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, which was the interpretation of the dream? What is the purpose? What was the purpose to this vine that God gave for Jonah for comfort, and that was what was the purpose for God taking it away from him? We read later on in verses 9 through 11 in that fourth chapter. After the scorching wind took it away, and the worm and the heat, and Jonah was now uncomfortable, God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Which he was. "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from their left hand, and cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city?" What was God revealing to Jonah? that he was more concerned with his comforts than he was for the salvation of these people. Think about that. If God sends a scorching wind, is it because maybe we're more concerned about that comfort? Our health? Are we more concerned about our health than the kingdom of God? Are we more concerned about our paychecks than we are the souls that are destined to the lake of fire? Where do our concerns lie? God said, Jonah, should I not be concerned for these people? Jonah, should you not be concerned for them? Should not we? John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, said, it is necessary that our sharpest trials should sometimes spring from our dearest comforts. Our sharpest trials spring from our dearest comforts. Else we should be in danger of forgetting ourselves and setting up our rest here under that gourd. On the bed. So that's number one, the scorching winds. Number two are the plague-bearing winds. Plague, P-L-A-G-U-E. Plague-bearing winds. The eighth plague that God sent upon the Egyptians was the plague of locusts, brought in by a east wind, right? In chapter 10 of Exodus, verses 13, 14, and 15. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. That was the eighth plague, brought by the wind. The first four plagues were turning the waters into blood, the frogs upon the land, all the dust turned into lice, and then came the flies. You know that as believers, there are times when we are captive to the plagues that are around us. I'm sure there are Christians that died in the 9/11 tragedy. I know of Christians that were on airplane crashes, okay, commercial flights, missionaries. I know of a missionary family that was traveling from Moscow out to Siberia, and their beautiful Boeing 767 crashed. There are plagues, diseases, disasters. And sometimes Christians are caught up in these. Though not for our fault. Why? The Apostle Paul did not want to sail on that ship because of the winter, but he was forced on that boat. And that boat hit that great storm called Euroclydon, and they lost control of the ship. It wasn't his fault. He said, let's not go. And he said, you should have listened to me. But he was caught up, same with others in his group. They were caught up in the will of unbelievers. There are believers now in hostile countries that maybe just recently turned hostile that are caught up and they can't get out. They can't immigrate to America, maybe as they'd like to. Their country is plagued by Islam, or by famine, or poverty. And there they are. Turn to Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. And we read something astonishing about these first four plagues. Something we don't see readily. We kind of gloss over it. But here's something amazing. Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Why does God allow his people sometimes to be touched by the plagues that are sent by God on the pagans, on the evildoers. We suffer in a country because the abortion rate is so high. Our hearts are grieved because of the sodomites that are progressing their agenda. It's in our public schools, in our universities. And there are Christians who are in these universities being bombarded by this garbage. Sometimes their hearts are turned. Exodus 8, 20 through 23. Listen. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are.'" Now verse 22. God says, "But on that day, on the day that I send the flies into Egypt, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen." That's where the Jews were. "On that day where I send the flies, on that day, not prior, on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there. So that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction, that is, on that day, between my people and your people, this miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." You know what that means? That the Israelites in the land of Goshen experienced the first plague, turning water into blood. They experienced the second plague of frogs, and they experienced the third plague of the dust turning into lice. Because on that day, when God sent the fourth plague, then he would make a distinction between his people. And he repeats it. In the 22nd and 23rd verse, he repeats it. He's making a distinction on that day. No flies will enter the house of his people. God was allowing his people to suffer three of the 10 plagues. It was not out of punishment, as he was punishing the Egyptians. It was for a different reason. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 through 61. Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 61. This is Moses speaking to Israel. "If you are not careful to do all the words of the law that are written in this book." Of course, now as Christians, we don't look to the old book law, we look to the New Testament law of faith and love and obedience to the New Testament. "If you're not careful to do what is written, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring," it's your children, "extraordinary plagues, affliction severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting, and he will bring upon you again the plagues of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you." What God was telling the Israelites in the land of Goshen, when they experienced the water turned into blood, the frogs and the dust turned to lice, was that God is not a respecter of persons. This the Bible makes clear in Acts and in Romans. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 35. Peter was introduced to this new evangelistic effort to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, which at first Peter refused. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Because I'm a Jew, I am no better off than the Gentiles. Because Paul tells us in Romans, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. God is not a respecter of persons. Well, I'm Baptist, or I'm Pentecostal, or I'm Seventh-day Adventist, or I'm born again. You have to follow the Lord. Because I can take people from every denomination and see where they have run amok. Okay? Where they have fallen away completely. No matter what denomination or theology they have, you can find it. God is not a respecter of persons. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, for there is no respecter of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So the person that says, Lord, I never heard of Moses' Ten Commandments, doesn't matter, you're going to be judged without the law. And those who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. God is no respecter of persons. One of the most unusual scenarios in the Old Testament is where God was going to kill Moses. Exodus 4:24. Moses refused to have his son circumcised. And we read in verse 24, came to pass, by the way, at an inn or a resting place, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. God just told Moses, I'm going to use you. You're going to be the one to go to Pharaoh, you and your brother Aaron, and say, let my people go. But now God was going to kill him. God is no respecter of persons. Your name is Moses. Your name is the Apostle Paul. God doesn't respect you, okay? Except you have faith and you walk in obedience, because now you're abiding in the only human being he respects completely, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the only sinless person, and God had respect for him. And him only. And the only way for us to have respect is, as Jesus said, abide in me. And if you abide in me, if you keep my commandments, you obey me, you abide in me, you abide in my love. And that's how we get respect from God. By abiding in Christ. Other than that, God is no respecter of persons. Matthew Henry said this, the sin of Moses, which was neglecting to circumcise his son, this was probably the effect of his being unequally yoked with the Midianite, okay? His wife, right? What was her name? Zipporah. Okay. Who, that is Zipporah, his wife, was too indulgent of her child, while Moses was too indulgent of her. In other words, he gave in to her. She did not like the idea of circumcision. She did not practice that. The Midianites did not practice that. She called him a bloody man after she circumcised the son. And then Matthew Henry says this, we have need to watch carefully over our own hearts, lest fondness for any relation prevail above our love to God and take us off from our duty to him. Cannot love family more than God. It is charged upon Eli, that was the high priest, that he honored his sons more than God, 1 Samuel 2:29. Even good men are apt to cool in their zeal for God and duty when they have long been deprived of the society of the faithful, as Moses was. All he now lived with Midianites, and his father-in-law was a priest of Midian. There were no true believers in his family for 40 years. He did not fellowship with true believers. I said, my wife doesn't want to circumcise, so what? What's the big deal? Remember, for the Old Testament people, that was the only way into Judaism, was through circumcision. Even good men are apt to cool their zeal for God and duty when they have long been deprived of the society of the faithful, Solitude has its advantages, but they seldom counterbalance the loss of Christian communion. God's displeasure against Moses. He met him and probably by a sword in an angel's hand sought to kill him. This was a great change. Very lately, God was conversing with Moses and lodging a trust in him as a friend. And now he's coming forth against him as an enemy. Interesting. God is no respecter of persons. So as our nation sinks into more depravity, we will suffer with that. Homosexuality is a plague. Hedonism, secularism, humanism, these are all plagues, and the church will suffer along with the unbelievers. To show us that God is not a respecter of persons, but as he withheld those seven final plagues, God withholds them from his people too, but we do suffer with the world. We are like the Apostle Paul and his entourage, caught up in a storm that we did not want to be in, that we knew was coming, but yet we're caught up in it. And we have to remain faithful in spite of that. The third wind, I've entitled the winnowing winds. The winnowing winds. Remember what John the Baptist said? He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, referring to Jesus, the Messiah, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, that's the pitchfork, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. That's the threshing floor, the place where the wheat is winnowed. And gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what God was doing with Job. That's what God is doing with us. And I said to you a couple weeks ago, the very first description of the Messiah in the New Testament was that he would be a winnower and a thresher of wheat. That's how John introduced. Before he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he says, he's going to come, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. That means he's going to come inside you and he's going to begin to purify you. As one takes the chaff from the wheat. And it's not a gentle process, okay? It's beating, it's a heavy sledge. There's trouble, there's winds. The wheat is thrown up into the wind, and the chaff is blown away. Job chapter 30. This is what God was doing to Job. And of course, Job did not like it, neither do we. Job 30, 21 and 22. You turn on me ruthlessly, he's talking to God. With the might of your hand, you attack me. Now, if you're a pile of wheat that's just been harvested from the field, you've already been cut down. Okay? You already felt the sharp sickle or scythe cut you at a low point. You're taken out of your comfort zone, out of the field where you were growing, and you're put on a cart, you're brought to the threshing floor, and you're thrown down. Okay, and you feel you're being attacked. Why wasn't I left there? Why couldn't I just grow? Well, you wouldn't grow much further. You would have began to wilt and die. Why? Because the purpose of the harvester is to cut down the wheat to make bread out of it, to feed people. That is the purpose of winnowing. Right? So we become fit for the master's table. Job 30, 21, 22. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up. Okay. That's it. You cut me down from the field. Before the wind, you toss me about in the storm. Job is describing the winnowing process, the threshing process. Remember, God has a purpose for every wind that blows into our life, every storm that comes. His purpose. Titus 2:14, referring to Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. How zealous are you of good works? How zealous are you to serve God? How zealous are you to share the gospel with other people? How zealous am I? Until we are zealous enough, we will be purified more and more to redeem us and purify us. Jonathan Edwards said, if we would know whether that which appears in the form of wheat has the real substance of wheat, or be only chaff, we must observe it when it is winnowed. If we would know whether a staff be strong or a rotten, broken reed, we must observe it when it's leaned upon, when weight is borne upon it. If we would weigh ourselves justly, it must be in God's appointed scales for God's purposes. The fourth wind I call revealing winds. It all comes down to this. The revealing winds. These winds, these storms in our life, reveal things to us that we need to see. As it was with Job and Jonah. As it was with the disciples on that boat in that storm. Matthew 8. When his disciples entered the ship, Christ was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. His disciples came to him and woke him. They said, Lord, save us, we perish. Or in the King James, don't you care that we perish? Here's something that was revealed to the disciples. That they really weren't sure that God cared, that Christ cared for them. Have you ever said that? When you're in the depths of some storm and fear takes hold of your heart. And after fear takes hold of your heart, it robs you of faith and you say, don't you care? Aren't you there, God? Don't you see? Jesus said to them, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Revealing winds reveal how much faith we have. They reveal how much patience we have. They reveal a lot in us. So what happens when it's revealed to us that our faith is not that strong? We should pray. Lord, as the disciples did, increase our faith. Put your face in the Bible. Don't come out. Take your Bible into your prayer closet. Don't come out until you know your faith is growing. Because that is God's purpose. He reveals his purposes to us through these winds. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Can people say that about us? That we are persevering, growing in faith, growing in love through our trials and our persecutions. We boast about your perseverance and the faith you have in all the persecutions. And if we're asking God, why me, then we don't have much faith. And we need to pray, Lord, increase our faith. So all these four winds, the scorching winds, which take away some of our comforts, the plague-bearing winds, when the believer suffers with unbelievers. You know, a woman and a man get married, one of them may become a believer, and the other is anti-Christian, an antagonist of the faith. Well, that Christian is going to suffer tremendously. Plague-bearing winds, the winnowing winds that purify us, prepare us for heaven, the revealing winds to test our faith. The thing we have to know, all these winds come from God for our good. And the moment we think otherwise is the moment God's purpose cannot be revealed to us. We won't know his purposes unless we believe they're from God. David writes in Psalm 135, 7, He, God, makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Isn't that nice? God's got wind stored up for you. He's got more wind stored up for you. He's got more storms for you, Tracy. And for you, Rita. He has a storehouse of storms. He brings out the wind from his storehouses for our good. Remember, these are heavenly winds. Even though Satan caused that wind to knock down the house upon Job's children, it was still a heavenly wind because God was using that wind to purify Job, to show Job that your purposes are not perfect. Your thoughts need to be purified. Remember this too. As a heavenly wind may bring the locusts, it also takes them away. In Genesis 8:1, Exodus 10:19. The Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind. It was the east wind that brought in the locusts, and now God sent a west wind which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. So the same purpose of God to bring the locusts was also to bring them away when Pharaoh admitted he was sinful. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. What a storm that deluge was. How the winds must have blown, how the waters rose above the houses, above the trees. Even the tops of the mountains were covered. But God then sent another wind and took the water away. So we must remember that the storms that come into our life, though they seem to be contrary to us, if we adjust our sails, tacking. If we adjust the sails, if we tack them right, we'll go forward. When the Apostle Paul on that Alexandrian corn ship on the way to Rome was caught in the storm, Euroclydon, they could not head into the wind. For some reason, tacking didn't work. They couldn't adjust the sails. Maybe they didn't have the number of sails that you need, the right sails. And Luke says, we let her drive. The wind just drove us finally upon that island. And all hope that we should be saved was taken away, said Luke. But then an angel appeared to Paul and said, fear not. So sometimes we're caught in the wind and we haven't adjusted our sails, but we don't know how to do it. And we just are terrified, as Apostle Paul was. Well, the Lord will come to you. Right? If you cry out to him, I'm sure the Apostle Paul was crying out during that storm. Solomon said in his song, chapter 4, verse 16, "Awake, north wind," referring to the Holy Spirit. "Awake, north wind, come thou south, blow into my garden, that the fragrance and spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his choicest fruits." So let's remember, there is a heavenly wind. It blows sometimes in ways that seem to retard our progress. Our dreams may be smashed, as Job's were. But it's for a good purpose. So that we would cry out like Solomon, "Lord, I want that heavenly wind. Breathe on me, O breath of God." That beautiful hymn. "Breathe on me, O breath of God, that I might be like you." Isaiah said in 25 verse 4, "To God, you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat." Right? Remember what David said? "If I had wings like a dove, I'd fly away into the wilderness and be at rest. There I would find refuge." No, David found no refuge in another town or another country. The only refuge is in the Lord, God Almighty. The scorching winds that remove our comforts, the plague-bearing winds that God may unleash upon an ungodly world into which we may enter sometimes and suffer. The winnowing winds to purify us, the revealing winds that test our faith, are all heavenly winds from our good, loving God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the winds that seem contrary to us. But Lord, you send contrary winds, perhaps to blow us back, take us back like Jonah, or to let us know, like Jonah, Lord, that he loved comfort more than the souls that were going to hell. But we thank you for those contrary winds, because your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You have a purpose for us which we would not purpose for ourselves. It is revealed through the storms of life. Is revealed through your word, is revealed through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will winnow us and test us. Save us, Lord, by the use of our trials and tribulations. For many are the tribulations of the righteous, but you do deliver us out of them all. And we thank you for the times, Lord, when you have caused the wind to take away the locusts. And we certainly appreciate, Lord, when you caused the wind to bring us back to do your will. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that can indwell us. Bring forth your life in us. Lord, you have a storehouse or storehouses of storms. And we should be thankful for them. And not say, "Don't you care that we perish?" We do not perish underneath these trials unless we will it to be so. Unless we lose our faith, we will not perish. We adjust our sails, Lord, of faith. And we look heavenward. We can go into the storm. And we can proceed on our journey along that narrow path that leads to eternal life. We offer ourselves up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing a beautiful song.